All right, with that introduction, I'll invite Brother Peter forward.
We start in this section with verse 9, with the gathering together of the nations for the great day of battle, the day of the Lord. And we finish up in verse 17 with the culmination of that, and of course, God being in control and having finished that judgment. So to kind of set up a bit of a preface as to these few verses to set us in a global historical framework, we start in verse 1 of chapter 3 here in Joel. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of not only Judah, but also Jerusalem. So this sets us where we are in history. And of course, we know that the gathering of the captivity again of Judah and Jerusalem is in fact quite a recent thing for us. It would be, I guess, really 1967 was when Jerusalem was also added into the, under the umbrella of the state of Israel. So this is, this sets us basically in our day. And of course, verse 2, I will gather, God says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a contrast to the scattering of his people. So God is kind of undoing the scattering by gathering everyone together again. And in verse 9 then, which is our particular section, we read, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. So proclamation goes forth. God sends out this proclamation to the Gentiles, this challenge, so to speak. This is something that cannot and will not be ignored. This is the direction of God, and he's set out to gather all these nations together, and perhaps our minds go to a number of the parallel, which will be flipping back and forth a fair amount tonight. Parallel passages in Ezekiel 38, which talk about these time periods, Zechariah chapter 12 and 14, and some in Revelation as well, where this is not an option to gather together for war. This is God calling and orchestrating and organizing this in the end days. There is no, you cannot ignore this RSVP, so to speak. All the world will certainly be gathered together. We'll go to Ezekiel in a minute, but just one verse for us to remember. I think it's verse 4 in Ezekiel chapter 38, where God describes this as putting hooks in their jaws and drawing them out. So all the nations will come to this judgment. There's no choice. So God says in verse 9, continues, prepare war. And that's an interesting word. I'm not sure what some of you have in your margins for that. I have in my margins sanctify. So there's this idea of it being religious in some way. This sanctification of war, this preparation for war. It's a holy war in a sense. And I think it's an interesting concept for us to think about, this idea of a holy war. Our culture doesn't think of war as holy so much as perhaps some of the others in the Middle East, this idea of jihad, which is a holy war. And it's so difficult for us to understand really what's happening over there at this time because our cultures are so different and our culture is so young, really. You know, there's thousands of years of history in this area, in this part of the world. And we don't understand. It's almost impossible for us to really understand, you know, a holy war, a jihad, what that's like. Maybe it's because we're just so wealthy that nothing really is that bothering to us, that concerning to us when you have so much, we have such abundance. It's interesting also in our culture, we've very carefully and very deliberately scrubbed God, done our best to scrub at least the Judeo-Christian God out of our society. And in this, and in the vacuum, in the void that's left, our culture is trying to replace it with some sort of God because, I mean, the truth is that we're designed to need it. You know, God has built us and engineered us with this, this capacity and this need, really a deep fundamental need to serve something, to look to something that's larger than us, which of course he is, and he fills that role for us. That's how he's built us. And so as we've deliberately removed that from our culture, we're struggling to fill that God-shaped hole in our society. And it's, it's wild to see how we're going about it. I say we, how our culture is grappling with this hole we've carved out deliberately. And we're, attempting to replace God with kind of this, with whatever religion that we can make it up to be. And everyone's kind of got their own brand of it. And it's chaos. I mean, it is absolutely chaos. I'm just listening to the news and talking to people. It's a crazy place out there. The idea of morality is entirely subjective. Yeah, it's interesting. So many of the causes which, the social causes which we see are framed very much in a religious sense. You hear things like, we do things, for the common good, and that type of thing is interesting. It's interesting to watch. So we have this idea of preparing this sanctification, this holy war. And the mighty men are alerted to wake up. So of course, I mean, your mighty men is your armed forces. I don't think that's really a difficult thing to kind of understand. So all the nations, all their armies, all their armed forces are gathering together. And we watch this happening real time with us now. But I think one of the interesting things that comes out of this is in verse 10, when it talks about beating your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, plowshares and pruning hooks, those aren't your mighty men. Those aren't your warrior type of people. They're your, really the lowest class of people, the workers, right? Back in the day would be the slaves, your people in the fields, the poor of the people would be the people who would have pruning hooks and plowshares. So this seems to be a very all-encompassing congregation which is being prepared and gathered together. It's not just the armies. It's not just the armed forces. It's everybody. It's from the top classes right down to the bottom classes of society. I'm not sure where your minds go when you think of plowshares and pruning hooks. There's a couple of verses in Micah and Isaiah we probably went to, which is the exact opposite of this. Famous verses. I think they're actually carved into a statue in front of the United Nations. The opposite, where in the time of peace following this, maybe we should just turn it up actually, and then I won't misquote it. You're pretty much just read it backwards and it would be fine, but I think it's Isaiah chapter 2. Now I have to go off the top of my head. Maybe someone wiser than I can shout it out if that's what it is. Sorry, 2 and 4, did you say? Yes, perfect. I was in chapter 3, that's why it didn't look right. Isaiah 2 and 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. So this is basically following on from Joel. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. So they will reverse it, turn it back, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So that's awesome. That's where immediately where my mind goes as well. But there's another time, I think the plowshares, I can't remember now, I should have written it down. It's either the plowshares or the pruning hooks. Occurs only 4 times in scripture. One is here, one is in Isaiah, which we just read. Micah is essentially word for word of Isaiah. And there's one other time where we read about these sort of farming implements and perhaps the sharpening of them. No takers? It's in the time of Saul. I'll just cite it rather than turning back. In the time of Saul, when he was first king, if you'll remember, the Philistines were around and they were stronger, and they were a stronger power than the Israelites. And the Philistines had removed any blacksmiths out of the land. And if you wanted to get your pruning hook or your plowshare sharpened for work, you had to actually go down to the Philistines and get it sharpened there. So that was one way that they controlled the people and didn't want anyone rising up and beating their plowshares into swords and their spears into pruning hooks to fight a battle. And I think it also says that there was no sword in the whole land, except I think Jonathan and Saul were the only swords in the whole land. And I don't know if that builds any pictures for you of what this kind of looks like. They're not weapons of war, they're not sharp swords or anything. This is a top to bottom contribution of everyone gathered together in these groups of people. And I think that's interesting. No one escapes this call of these nations to gather together. So we have this great assembly, verse 11, assemble yourselves and come all you nations and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. So as mentioned, let's turn up these other passages. Let's start in Ezekiel chapter 38. We're going to go to Ezekiel, we're going to go to Zechariah, and one verse in Zephaniah. Just to kind of tie this all together. Well, I guess to tie it together and also to show that this is a common theme. There's actually a fair amount of information, and there's a few passages that are kind of parallel which talk about this time frame, basically our time frame. So Ezekiel 38 talks about this conglomerate of nations, starting in verses 2 and 3. Gog, the land of Magog, Meshech, Tubal. In verse 4, it says, I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. And that's the verse we alluded to before. And will bring thee forth and all thy army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarma, and of the north quarters, all his bands, many people with me. Prepare ye. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be a guard unto them. And verse 8 talks about them coming down into the land. And so it's not our particular subject tonight to identify all these. I feel like we've had a class on it maybe recently, or maybe it was a YouTube video I was watching on a Christadelphian videos or something like that, to identify all these nations in particular. But suffice to say, this is a huge company of nations which will be drawn down by God, hooks in the jaws, and drawn down into the land. So that's a parallel passage to what we have here in Joel, with maybe a few more specific details of some of the particular players. So let's come over into Zephaniah. I don't know if you got sticky notes or something, or writing down notes is good to kind of have these passages parallel. Zephaniah is one of those tiny little books that seems to get moved around a lot, difficult to find. So Zephaniah chapter 3. It's an interesting chapter. I read it through a couple times, and it's kind of a lot going on. A lot of it is talking about the corruption of Judah and Jerusalem, and also on a broader scale, kind of globally. But a similar thing at the end times. And so verse 8 is where we're going to pick it up. Therefore, wait ye upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then he goes on to talk about the particulars of his judgments and so on, and the establishment of his kingdom. But here again, we have this, you know, another instance of where God's talking about gathering all the nations together. And what comes out of here, in particular, is a fierce anger of God's judgment. So we have a sense, and we'll pick this up quite towards the end of our class tonight, kind of the patience of God up and to a point. And he's allowed the world to continue for as long as he's decided it's going to continue, but there will come a time when that's it, that's enough, and God gathers them all together, and his judgments will be poured out upon them. So over a few more pages into Zechariah, this is an interesting one. Zechariah chapter 12 will come in. And we'll start at verse 1 in Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, which formed with the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So here we have again this idea of Judah and Jerusalem. So that harkens back to that first verse in Joel chapter 3, which you read, to set our time frame, which is now. And it talks about all nations gathered together against Jerusalem. And I think if we read any news from any side in this current conflict, it's pretty clear that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. And there's no solution. And people are, it's astonishing to me that people who I would think have really nothing to do with the conflict in any way are fiercely opinionated about it from whichever side. College students in like the middle of Idaho are like having protests at their universities. It's crazy how intense and how fierce the people of the world are rising up over this particular issue. And without God, without, the lens of scripture to understand what's happening in the world, it doesn't make any sense. It's a tiny nation, millions of miles from here. We've got other things to worry about, economic crisis and housing crisis and all sorts of crises. And yet this seems to have really sparked the whole world. It's really interesting. It's fascinating. I mean, it's faith confirming when we have the pages of scripture in front of us to really explain what's going on. And he said it. And he said, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone for all people. Everyone thinks that they're going to have a solution to deal with this, and they won't, because God only has the solution to the situation that's happening there. A few chapters forward into chapter 14. We'll start in the beginning of the chapter as well, Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And we get some additional details here, which are quite unpleasant. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But we have hope in verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And, it continues on to the actual return of Christ, which is maybe I don't want to tread on Josh's toes, because that's kind of more his section towards the end of Joel chapter 3. But here it is again, all the nations gathered together, as we've read in all these other passages, however many verses it is here, six passages through scripture, very specifically talking about this gathering of all nations together against Jerusalem. And what we gather from here, from this chapter in Zechariah, is the effects of that gathering together. And there will be devastation. Now this is difficult things for us to consider. The actual reality of war. It's something that I don't know that we can really imagine. Maybe we've seen some of the images or, heard some of the details of the stories of what's happening in Israel right now. And it's just, I don't know, like, it's beyond us really to imagine some of the horrors of some of the things that humankind does to each other. It's so far removed from us, certainly in Victoria in 2023, very, very difficult for us to wrap our heads around the realities of some of these things. But there we are. They happen. And then the final place I want to turn quickly is another parallel to this, these events is in Revelation chapter 16. So we've got a little section here in Revelation chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 12 for context. And we'll go to, well, we'll go to 60. Starting at verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle. Sorry, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. We'll just skip 15 because it's kind of in brackets. And then to verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So again, this is the same concept, the same timeline of gathering together. And I think what's very interesting here is these three frog-like spirits. And in our community, we've, to the best of my satisfaction, until I hear a better explanation of it, the frog-like spirits reference the three ideologies coming out of the French Revolution of liberty, equality, and fraternity. And it was a Clovis, I believe, the King of France had the frogs on his insignia. There's three frogs on his insignia, and that's how we link that together. And I think this is a very interesting thing for us to kind of consider, this idea of liberty, equality, and fraternity, this chant that kind of went forth out of that French Revolution. And individually, I think these are concepts which actually I think we would agree with. You know, the concept of liberty and of freedom. Perhaps you remember Jesus in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he's reading a passage from Isaiah. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. For those taking notes, that's Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. And probably if you go there, there'll be a link back to Isaiah where Jesus is actually quoting from. This idea of Christ bringing liberty and freedom. And I think it's amazing. And I think we can, I don't know, maybe we can really resonate with that idea, certainly now. And, you know, it talks about here people with physical ailments of blindness and so on. You know, our socioeconomic status maybe of being poor, like in the kingdom of God, when Christ returns and establishes the true freedom. I mean, it's something that I think we could get behind, this idea of liberty. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So this idea of liberty in many ways is kind of a biblical idea. The idea of equality, Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So in Christ, our status and you know, all these things, Jews and Greeks, our nationality and gender is evened out. I mean, it's not identical, of course, but in Christ, there is equality within Christ. And I think that's an amazing thing. It's something we would totally agree with. And the idea of fraternity, of brotherhood, of joining together, we think of the early church in Acts. They devoted themselves, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 down to 47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to breaking of bread and of prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. This idea of, you know, of fraternity together, everything common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it would seem in many ways, these concepts of liberty, equality, and fraternity would be, you know, would be good things. You know, and in many ways, there'd be things that we would go along with. But of course, like so many things, they are corrupted by mankind. And I'm not sure that any of us can very specifically or accurately describe how these events are going to work. These unclean spirits like frogs gathering together the nations, because that's specifically what they are to do. But maybe we can see some signs of it. So, you know, if you think of the idea of liberty, perhaps that's actually at the crux of the situation in Israel right now, depending on which side you listen to. Freedom from an occupying force is definitely the chant of many of the Palestinian supporters around the world. Colonialism seems to be the buzzword and the focus of many at university. There's protests all over the world against government overreach for things like COVID lockdowns or climate regulations regulations. Can't think of the word. I wasn't around during the French Revolution. I mean, we have some elders in our midst, but I think that puts that's beyond most of us. But like maybe this is what it was like. Maybe it was just general unrest and you know, people just protesting and unhappy with the way things are going. Maybe our mind goes way back to the time of Rehoboam. You know, the people, maybe we think of this story, the people came to Rehoboam to seek some sort of relief from the pressure and I guess the taxes that Solomon was grinding the people with. They said, look, give us a break. And perhaps remember the story. And Rehoboam talked to his contemporaries and they said, no way, man. Like, you thought that was tough before. We're grinding down the gears. And we saw how that ended up. I mean, we know what happened in the French Revolution. It's in the name, the revolution. And we know what happened with Rehoboam as well. How the nation split from him and they divided. 10 of the tribes went north and only two remained with Rehoboam. You know, and maybe this idea of liberty that we see is maybe more obvious than we think. You know, corrupt governments can only maintain their control for so long before the people reject it and the people revolt. So maybe there's some of these undercurrents throughout the world right now, and maybe they're not so undercurrent. Maybe they're really starting to bubble to the surface, and maybe this is part of the things that are going to gather the whole world together. Equality is another interesting one. You know, there's a lot of noise about inequality in our society, and there is certainly plenty of it, no doubt. But the causes and effects, they're significantly more complicated than perhaps we're willing to accept. Of course, there's no way to solve this inequality because the variables are just, they're infinite. I mean, what do you even want to equalize? So maybe we'll say everyone should have the same amount of money. Let's pick that as something that we want to equalize across. Well, it's not quite that simple. I mean, what if you work a lot of overtime and I don't? You know, should our paychecks be the same? Well, that's not really fair. Maybe it's equal, but it's not really fair. What if you sell twice the amount of products that I sell? Should we get the same bonus? What if a million people want to buy my product and only 10 people want to buy your product? Like, how do you equalize that? What if you're selling ice cold water in the desert and I'm selling winter coats? Like, obviously there's going to be a disparity and inequality there. I mean, these are silly examples and we're only talking about one particular item or thing to try and equalize across. But, you know, there's infinite reasons why true equality, or I guess, I mean, what is even true equality? It's unachievable. And so this breeds resentment, and we can see this in very much so, the resentment which is rife throughout our society. And maybe it gets to the resentment level of Cain. And he resented his brother so much that he murdered him. So maybe it's something like this, you know, this spirit of equality that's spreading throughout the world, which is going to gather everyone together into a fury to fight. And fraternity, the idea of gathering together, and it's so interesting to me. It seems like we champion this idea of fraternity, and but we brand it as diversity, that we all come together. But it's just, it seems to me like a lie. It's like diversity is used as a club to silence people who just seem to want power over others. And so what seems like what, or what would seem like to us as great ideas, you know, liberty and freedom in Christ, of fraternity, of brotherhood, gathering together, and equality and equalness. When mankind gets a hold of it, of course, it's corrupted, and maybe we can actually see these things really working out kind of real time to gather the nations together into this state of such incredible agitation that it would basically essentially come to world war. So as I say, I mean, I don't know if this is exactly the correct interpretation of this. It seems to me so far from what I've learned in my 45 years that I haven't heard a better explanation yet. And maybe one of you will come and correct me or have some other ideas or, but anyway, but there is one other interesting thing about frogs in particular. Have you ever heard frogs? Have you ever lived near a pond? There is a pond right on the Gorge Vale Golf Course, which is directly on our route home. And every now and then in the summertime, as we're driving home after dark with the windows down, you can hear frogs. They're absolutely relentless in their murmuring. And that noise just will not stop. And it's incessant. And it only comes out at night in the darkness. And I think there is something to that, this idea of these spirits or teachings or way of thinking that we're talking about here, these frog-like spirits, is that they murmur in the darkness and they do not stop. And they're like, they just go on forever. And you can't even think straight when those frogs are just, especially if you have a big enough pond with enough frogs. So I think that's an interesting thing to think about, whether I've got this, the particulars of this right. I think there's something in that idea of this, of the frogs, of this spirit, which just drowns everything else out and just fills your brain till you can't even think. And this is what gathers all nations together, to this battle of Armageddon. Okay. So let's actually look at this Armageddon. We're going to look at the word here a little bit from verse 16 here in Revelation chapter 16. And then it's going to actually connect us right back into Joel chapter 3, perfectly. So this is the place where they will be gathered together. It's in the Hebrew tongue, this place of Armageddon. And so I started to, you know, as I was doing my research, I looked up in Strong's Armageddon, and it says that Armageddon is a hill or a mountain in Megiddo. And that was not what I thought it was. So I started to look into it, and it turns out that that's actually probably incorrect. It probably is not, as Strong says, a hill in Megiddo. And we'll lay out the reasons why that can't be true. So first of all, when we read through Scripture, there is no hill in Megiddo. We read of Megiddo a couple of times. Most of the times it's referenced, it's just in a list of places. It's just a name of a place. No details whatsoever. It just says Megiddo. There are a couple of times that it comes up. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 22, and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 11. It's actually described in some versions as a plain of Megiddo, not a hill or a mountain. And in the King James in particular, it uses the word valley, which is kind of exactly the opposite of a hill or a mountain. Now, it's the particular word for valley is a very wide and flat valley, not a like a steep ravine or anything. So what we get from Scripture is that there is no hill or mountain in Megiddo. So if you're talking about Armageddon being the mountain of Megiddo, it doesn't actually fit with the rest of Scripture. So that's interesting. Second point, Megiddo is actually nowhere near Jerusalem. Megiddo is much further north. It's near Jezreel. It's in Samaria. So Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14, which we went to today, talk about all the nations being gathered at the end time to Jerusalem, which is not Megiddo. The two are, they're totally different geographic areas. So that's the second reason why it's unlikely that Armageddon is the mountain of Megiddo. And also Micah chapter 4 and verse 11, which is another passage we didn't go to, but it's in the same context of the, you know, the parallel stories of this end day, end times. It talks about all these nations being gathered against Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. Also not Megiddo, Jerusalem. So that's the second reason. First one, in scripture, Megiddo is never mentioned as a hill. It's always mentioned as a plain or even a shallow valley. And the two places, Megiddo and Jerusalem, are very far apart. This end time is at Jerusalem, so it can't be in another place far away. And the third reason is where we get a little bit into the weeds, and it's above my pay grade. I'm not an ancient Hebrew scholar, so I'm going to trust that the research I did was by genuine, honest people. So ancient Hebrew is actually different than modern Hebrew. Modern Hebrew is kind of a revived language. It was a dead language for a long time, and they've kind of brought it back, but it's a little bit different than ancient Hebrew. And as we read very, very carefully here in Revelation chapter 16, Armageddon is a Hebrew word. So as we go through, in our English here, we have two D's in the King James anyways, in Armageddon. And apparently according to like 98% of the text, there is only one D in the Hebrew word. There's two D's in Megiddo, but only one D in Armageddon. Some versions will actually spell Armageddon with only one D. And the other thing is the vowels are different. Megiddo has an E and an I, and Armageddon has an A and an E. So there's some spelling differences. So those are kind of three reasons why it's unlikely that Armageddon is the hill or the mountain of Megiddo. But we do have another explanation, which I think fits much better. And I think it fits actually extremely well when we consider, again, all these parallel passages. So the second description for where Armageddon is, or what Armageddon is, I guess, when you describe it. So there's actually three Hebrew words compounded together to come up with Armageddon. The first is Arama, for those taking notes. It's the Hebrew in Strong's, it's 6914, which describes a heap or a pile of things, specifically of sheaves or corn. In the story of Ruth, perhaps your minds can go back to Ruth in chapter 3 and verse 7, and the story of Ruth and Naomi, and Naomi gives Ruth some advice to go and talk to Boaz. And it describes Boaz as sleeping on or beside an arama, which is a pile of corn. So that word is used there to describe a pile of corn. So that's interesting. It's used a number of times, not a ton of times. It's not an extremely common word. The second word is gay, G-A-Y-E, which is Strong's number 1516. And this is a valley. Means a valley, and it's a steep valley as opposed to the flat kind of plain which describes Megiddo. It's very interesting. It's used it quite a number of times, but in four particular times, Joshua chapter 15, twice in Joshua 15 verse 8 and 18 verse 6, in Nehemiah 11 and verse 30, and Jeremiah 7, 31 and 32, it actually describes very specifically the valley of Hinnom, which is a valley that runs, I believe it's north-south, on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. So that, again, ties us very closely, very specifically to this exact area of Jerusalem. And the valley is the word gay here. And then din, or dawn, depending on how you pronounce it, is a third word in this joining together of words, Hebrew number 1777. And it means to judge. And this is, I think, very interesting. And we will turn this one up. And it's in Proverbs chapter 31 where this word comes up. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 9, which says, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." So the word plead is our word don, or to judge, basically. So there's actually two words in this verse. It's very interesting. Open your mouth, judge is one, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. They're essentially synonyms for each other. What's very interesting is the word for judge is the word Shaphat, as in Jehoshaphat. So I think that's very interesting. So these two words are very much aligned. Because when we come back into our reading in Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, the location where all these nations assemble together from verse 11, verse 12 says, let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So it's all those words are all combined together when we read Jehoshaphat. It's the same, it's literally the same meaning as Armageddon. Also, we have the valley of Jehoshaphat, same thing. In verse 2 of Joel chapter 3, gather all nations and we'll bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and we'll plead with them there for my people. So what we have then, this word Armageddon, we have a heap or we have a pile of sheep or of, sorry, sheep, sheaves or of corn in a valley and it's there for judgment. And that's literally the story of what we've read here in Joel and what we read in these other passages. So I think that explanation and the description and the meaning of Armageddon perfectly fits with the rest of all the weight of scripture. So I think that's why, to me, that's a much better description. The meaning of those three words means exactly what we read here in Joel and in other places, this valley where everyone will be gathered together for judgment. And I think this is also a very interesting thing for us. This idea of sheaves and of harvest. And I'm not sure if your mind goes to anything else when you think of that. Maybe any other passages in scripture. And hopefully this is where it'll kind of start to come home for us a little bit. So my mind, when I think of this idea of judgment and sheaves, my mind goes to a parable of Jesus. Any takers? Anyone want to shout anything out? Luke chapter 13, specifically, or sorry, Matthew chapter 13. And we'll read verses 24 down to 30. Matthew chapter 13, 24 down to 30. Another parable he put forth unto them saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, will you that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so I think when we consider this whole concept of judgment and nations gathering together and Armageddon and, you know, wars and all this kind of crazy stuff. I think when we consider this parable, I think for me, it makes it a little more real for me personally. Like, I mean, I don't live in Israel. Like, I don't know what it's like. I'm not old enough to have any sort of recollection, or even really talk to anyone who has been through any real major significant conflict and death. And it's difficult to read some of these things. And sometimes, and again, hopefully it's just me. You know, I can read these things and put them together and it's all great. And I pat myself on the back because I have this knowledge, but it's not powerful for me. But when I read something like this, and I hope this helps for you as well, is we can maybe put ourselves a little more into this story than we can into some of the other ones. Because the way that Jesus ties us all together, it's so beautiful. And it's like, this owner of the field. Well, let's actually just read the explanation of the parable, because he just tells his disciples straight up what it means in starting verse 36. So after the multitudes go away, Jesus goes into the house, and his disciples come to him saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." He just explains it straight out what it is to us. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And so this is sort of kind of our transition point over to Josh's class, when we get through the finality of this actual judgment and this battle into the establishment of the kingdom. So this is more of a verse that means something more to me personally, and maybe it helps me understand and put into perspective a little more of what's going on. And like, war is just horrible, and it's so bizarre to me to hear so many people just around in our culture and stuff, just clamoring for war and for violence. And it's just like, you don't want that. Nobody wants that. It's so bizarre that people are just cheering and championing and wanting this conflict to go on, because it's so brutal and it's so horrible, and nobody wins. It's terrible. And so to hear this kind of stuff, it's difficult. But to see it in this sort of context of the patience of God, which lets everything grow up together, you know, the servants say, "Look, should we go and just get rid of all this bad stuff out of the field and just let the good things grow?" And he says, "No, well, wait, there's a time. There's a time for this, and everything is going to grow up together. And at the end times, when the time is right, at the harvest, then everything will be sorted out." And that's the description we have here in Matthew, and the description we have in these other passages, which we've looked through as well. And so for me, as I sort of mentioned before, perhaps there's, you know, a certain smugness or something which I can get into just understanding and being able to intellectually tie these passages together and string them up side by side and see all the comparisons. But that's obviously so not the point of why we have scripture and what this is all about. So we can watch Israel, we can watch these events, we can watch everything shaping up, and we can forget maybe sometimes that we're part of this story as well. We're also in this field, just like all these nations being gathered together. And so it's important for us to realize where we are and where we sit. You know, maybe we look out and point our fingers at all these bad people doing all these bad things, and, you know, Trump's this and Putin's that, and, you know, the man on TV told me this, and we ignore the fact, and we can overlook the fact, that all the nations are corrupt. This is why we have the story in the first place. This is why God is sending his son to judge the world, because Trudeau and Biden and Macron, and I don't know many of the other world leaders, like Zelensky and the whole world, it's rotten to its very core, and it's seeking to conform us to it. Would you trust a billionaire oil executive to tell you the truth about the climate? Probably not. Would you trust a billionaire pharma executive about prescription drugs? Would you trust a billionaire executive from the Tyson Food Group to tell you the truth about herbicides and pesticides? Do we think all the corrupt people got together in college and decided to only go into oil and gas? This world is completely morally bankrupt, and increasingly so the higher and higher we go up the food chain. If the nation of Israel, as we read in scripture, with literal prophets of God in their midst, was corrupt and he punished them and sent them into captivity, how much more do we think the godless societies of this world are? So it's important for us to read passages like this one in Matthew and and recognize that we're in a corrupt world. We're part of it. There's tares all around us. And it's not some mysterious distant land which we read about and we read of war and the word means nothing to us. It's important for us not to become entangled in all of this that's going on around us, because the parable just before this one in Matthew chapter 13 is a parable of the soils, or of the sower, as we maybe know it by. And we're getting pretty close to out of time, but I'll just kind of turn our attention to the judgments at the end of this parable, or the explanation again, verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. When one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he has not root in himself, but endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. And also he which receives seed among thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And there's a real risk and there's danger for us to be in this category. And the hope and the prayer is that by joining together and by reading and understanding and looking forward to these things, we can be in verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word, which understands it, and which also bears fruit and brings forth fruit, some 60, some 100, some 60, and some 30. And so when the great harvest comes, we pray that we will be gathered into the barns and not burnt with the rest of the tares.